Good morning. It was a kind welcome. It is a joy to be with you this morning. Most Sunday mornings, I pray for you. I have a reminder on my phone to pray for friends who are pastors in their churches. And so most Sundays, not every Sunday, I can't lie and say every Sunday, but most Sundays I'm praying for you, praying for your pastor. And it's a joy to be able to participate this morning in your worship and in all that the Lord is doing here. What a joy it is. Well, our sermon text, you can find it in the Pew Bibles there on page 427. Psalm 22, we're reading the entirety of the psalm, 31 verses. This is page 427. Tony's saving Psalm 23 for himself. He gave me Psalm 22 on Father's Day. And this does show us the heart of our Heavenly Father for us, what he was willing to do to save us. So let's read Psalm 22 together. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Praise God for his holy word. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, you have promised that your word would not return to you void, that it would accomplish all that you send it to do. And so we pray that you would do that this morning, that as we open your word together, you would help us to behold wondrous things, Help us to see Jesus clearly. Help us to be conformed to his image, to know the depth and height and breadth of your love for us in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, every generation has their fads. This was true of my parents, who grew up with lava lamps and pet rocks and mood rings, who owned a waterbed and occasionally listened to disco music. Fads are remarkably unserious things, and yet they persist. Growing up in the 90s, or as someone recently said cheekily to me, the late 1900s, we didn't have the internet, so our lives were filled with things like Pogs and Furbies and Beanie Babies. I was wearing a fanny pack, frosting my tips. Yes, I had hair at one point, and doing the Macarena. Thankfully, many of those things had a very short shelf life, so I can still do the Macarena if asked. One of the fads I remember most was called the Magic Eye. Maybe you remember this. It was these gaudy-looking computer-generated patterns, and if you stared at them, you could see these hidden 3D images rise off the page. If you had the right giftings, you could summon this image. I grew up next door to my grandparents, and one Christmas, they got one of these Magic Eye images framed for them. What a terrible Christmas gift that was. But I remember in elementary school running to their house after school to try to see the 3D image, to stare at this thing for hours to see if I could understand, see if I could see the 3D image appear. I didn't have hours to spend on social media, but I had hours to stare at a wall. And everyone had their own philosophy for how to see these 3D images. Some people said you just have to cross your eyes. Some people said you just had to blur your vision. Some people would start with it real close to their face and slowly move it away, and that would bring the image to life. It was a wild time to be alive. You could stare for hours at these posters and never see a thing. Never has one fad brought so much fun and frustration. And what's true of these Magic Eye images is true of our lives. It's all about perspective. The question for my 7-year-old self was, did I have the right perspective? Could I see through the image? Did I have the right ability to see beneath the surface? And that same question confronts us in Psalm 22. In the midst of suffering, do you have the right perspective? Do you have the ability to look through your suffering, to see beneath the surface, beyond your circumstances? And so Psalm 22 helps clear our vision, helps us to see clearly, helps us to see God's goodness in the midst of life's trials, even when it seems blurry or hidden. And sometimes it takes work. Sometimes you stare and you strain and you just can't see it. But you know it's there. You know if you look long enough and hard enough, you'll see it. It's there. And so the truth we see in Psalm 22 is this, that God turns your suffering to good by turning your eyes to Jesus. God turns your suffering, my suffering, our suffering to good by turning our eyes to Jesus. And he does this in two ways. God meets us in the crucible of suffering, and he meets us at the cross of Christ. The crucible of suffering and the cross of Christ. It's not clear to us what events in David's life would have given rise to the words of this psalm. Almost every other lament builds to a climax, but Psalm 22 starts there, dropping us immediately into the depths of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Last week, Psalm 21 celebrated the victory of God's king. But this week, we see how that victory comes at a cost we can scarcely comprehend. Because to be forsaken is to be under the full weight of God's covenant curse. It's to be subject to God's ultimate response to the sinful human rebellion. It's the hiding of God's face, the intentional handing over of his people to their enemies. And so what David describes in this psalm is an affliction of body and soul that tears him from the very presence of God, casting him into the dust of death. And the severity of the suffering takes us by surprise. The first 20 verses are a full frontal assault on our senses, vivid descriptions of physical pain and emotional torment. And yet amid the anguish, the cry is deeply personal. Three times in the first two verses, it is, my God, why has my God forsaken me? This is no casual acquaintance, but a constant companion. And so the cry is an expression of confidence that God is ultimately for David and not against him, that suffering will not have the final word. And so it is that out of this suffering and sorrow comes a salvation that will extend to all the ends of the earth. David's confession in verse 21 that you have rescued me is the central, pivotal verse, leading us from the depths of suffering to the heights of salvation. And so Psalm 22 invites us into this divine mystery. This is a suffering that will bring salvation. And while this passage points beyond David's own experience, his suffering and our suffering is no less real. Trouble seems near, and God seems far. David pleads with God, "Why are you so far from saving me?" Day and night, David cries out, desperate for deliverance, yet darkness veils God's face. Verse 2, "O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." No answer, no rest, no relief. God is silent in the face of bitter suffering, and there is none to help. David's physical suffering is described in excruciating detail. It's like being surrounded and attacked by wild animals, gored by strong bulls, verse 12, devoured by ravenous lions, verse 13, surrounded by wild dogs, verse 16. This is truly a desperate position. In verse 14, he says he is poured out like water. All his bones are out of joint. He is weak and helpless, physically unable to rise and meet his enemies. And in the next verse, his strength is dried up like a potsherd, brittle and powerless, as dry and lifeless as a broken piece of pottery. And he thirsts. Oh, how he thirsts. His mouth is so dry, his tongue sticks to his jaws, so dehydrated that he longs for just one drop of water, just an ounce of relief. But there is no relief. The suffering is unrelenting. In verse 16, we read of hands and feet that are attacked or pierced. In verse 17, David is so emaciated and malnourished, he can count his bones as they protrude through his flesh. David is a walking skeleton. This is a living death, an agonizing return to the dust from which he was made. See, the Bible gets it. The Bible understands physical suffering. It understands your physical suffering. Some of you wake up daily to the promise of chronic pain, disease, sleep deprivation, or any number of other physical ailments. You read Psalm 22 and you say, "I know what that's like. I know what it's like to have my body turn against me, to live with suffering every day." Perhaps even now you feel like your strength is dried up, like you might not make it through one more treatment, one more moment, one more day of dealing with the pain, like the suffering is too much to bear. The Bible understands what it is to suffer. God understands what it is to suffer. And he turns your suffering to good by turning your eyes to Jesus. What's surprising is that this physical suffering is not the whole of what it means for David to suffer. Beyond the physical pain is the emotional anguish. Shame and sorrow are his constant companions. David is scorned by mankind, despised by the people, verse 6. Not only is David abandoned by God, he's abandoned by others. All who see him mock. They sneer and they scoff. They wag their heads. They ridicule. They treat David with derision and contempt. In verse 8, they taunt him. "Why doesn't God deliver you? If he delights in you, why would he let you suffer like this?" This is a public humiliation. There's a rawness and a reality to this experience. In verse 14, David says his heart is like wax. His inner self, his soul melts away. He's at his very end, emotionally and spiritually spent. Nothing else to give. God has laid him low. He is truly tasting the dust of death. The Bible gets it. It understands shame and sorrow. It understands your shame and your sorrow. Some of you wake up daily to the promise of broken relationships, marriages, parenting, the never-ending cycle of sorrow and grief and loss, the constant feelings of shame and embarrassment, like you just don't belong. You read Psalm 22 and you say to yourself, I know what that's like. I know what that feels like, to feel like everyone is against me, like my friends and my family have failed me, and my enemies are getting the last word. You feel weighed down by all that's inside of you, and you're not sure you can face another day. The Bible understands what it is to suffer. God understands what it is to suffer, and he turns your suffering to good by turning your eyes to Jesus. Don't misunderstand. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat suffering. It takes it seriously. It deals in the real world. But what we need most in the midst of our suffering is not explanation, but action. And so God answers our why questions with a who. I love the way Hebrews chapter 2 puts it. Hebrews 2 says this, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who is for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. At present, we don't see things the way they ought to be. We live in a world full of sin and sorrow and suffering. We don't see things the way they one day will be. But here's what we do see. We see Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. And what's true of Jesus is true of us. There will be no crown without a cross. There will be no salvation without suffering. And so Psalm 22 shows us what it means to trust God, to cling to him by faith in the crucible of suffering. Because it's in our suffering that God comes to us, helping us to endure, helping us to depend on him for all that we need. And so David doesn't give up. He doesn't resign himself to a life of bitterness and despair. He doesn't suffer with a clenched fist, but with an open hand. He suffers well. And what fuels his faith is his sure knowledge that God is for him and not against him. That sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. One of my favorite scenes from the Marvel movies is in Captain America. I don't know if you've seen any of those. At some point, Captain America has to stop a helicopter from taking off. And so the way he does this is by just holding on to it, because he's Captain America. He's very strong. The Winter Soldier's getting away. And so the Winter Soldier's taking off in this helicopter, and Chris Evans shows off his physique by grabbing the helicopter with one arm and this building with another. And there he is, suspended between this helicopter and this building, straining with everything he has to hang on to stop this helicopter from taking off. Every muscle and tendon and ligament of Chris Evans's rippled physique on camera for us to see. And he's just barely hanging on. He's fighting with all he has, fighting to keep his grip. This is the life of faith. This is the fight of faith. We live in this tension between knowing who God is and our experience of life in a fallen world. We know God is good and kind and gracious, and we hold on to that. And yet we live in a world of sin and suffering that threatens to pull us apart. Almost daily, our experience threatens to tear us away from what we know is true, because life is hard. We're trying to hold on. We're clinging to God in the midst of suffering, trying to not let go. And that's what David is doing here. There's this threefold pattern of suffering and trust. Three times we get descriptions of suffering, and three times in response we get declarations of trust. What one author calls the defiant conjunctions of faith. Verse 3, yet you are holy. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. See, even in the midst of cruel suffering, David testifies to God's character as one who is holy, as one who is blameless and pure, even as he sends affliction. And the emphasis throughout is on trust. Look at verses 4 and 5. In you our fathers trusted. In you they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Down in verse 9, we read, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you. Trust is a firm confidence in someone or something. For David, it's believing not only that God is able to help, but that he's willing to help. That the one we pray to is Almighty God, but also Heavenly Father. Not just all-powerful, but all-loving. So do you see what David is doing? He's lining up all of the things he knows to be true about God, all of God's past faithfulness in this column, all of his suffering and experience in this column. And he's fighting for faith, fighting to trust that these things are true. Because it's God who delivered the people. It's God who answered their cries for help. It's God who's been with David from his earliest days, and it's God who will continue to be with him through all of life's dark valleys. He's reminding himself that God will always act for David's good, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So David remembers God's past faithfulness to bolster his confidence in the present. This is why we read the Bible, not so we can check off our daily reading plan, but because in God's word, we encounter over and over and over again stories of God's faithfulness to us. Every time God's people cry out in their affliction, God hears them. He's moved to action and he saves them. This is also why we share testimonies with one another. We ought to love telling and hearing stories of God's grace in the lives of other Christians. I'm no good at small talk, but I love hearing stories of how you came to know Jesus or how he's bringing you through a hard time, what he's teaching you in his word, because I need that reminder. You need that reminder of God's goodness and grace all of the time. And it isn't just that we share the experience of suffering with each other. We share it with our Savior. In the face of suffering, the world can only offer empty cliches and platitudes. But Christianity offers something unique, something durable. In every other religion, God is untouched by human suffering, unsullied by the experiences of life in a broken world. But not our God. One of the central truths we confess is that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. In Jesus, God the Son comes down. He enters a world of sin and suffering, and he does so on our behalf. Christianity alone presents a God who can come to you in the midst of your suffering and your pain and say, I understand. I know what it is to suffer. I know what it is to be betrayed, to be struck down, to be afflicted and crushed. The comfort of the incarnation is not just for Christmas. You know what it's like to go through a new experience, something unfamiliar, and have someone who's done it before say, it's going to be okay. I've been there. I've done this. They reach out their hand and they take you through. That's what Jesus does for us. The transcendent God of the universe identifies with you in every way. In Jesus, God comes to share our human nature that he might share our human suffering. He experiences firsthand the weaknesses and limitations that come with being human. He hungered and thirsted and wept and suffered and bled and died. Though totally sinless, he was made like us in every way. In Jesus, God comes to share all that we experience. This means that because of his sufferings, he can perfectly sympathize with yours. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows how you feel. He knows how lonely it can be. He knows what it is to be abandoned and forsaken, to be weak and powerless and afraid and abused and hated by others. He knows. He understands. And you can trust him. He is merciful and faithful. He will always act for your good, even when you can't see it. He's with you in the midst of suffering, and he always knows, and he always hears. God meets us in our suffering, in the crucible of suffering, but he also meets us at the cross of Christ. It isn't just that Jesus suffers like us, but he suffers for us. The psalm is the canvas on which the gospel writers paint the sufferings and crucifixions of our Lord. In one of the more dramatic scenes in the gospels, Jesus lays hold of this psalm as he hangs from the cruel wooden cross. We read in Mark chapter 15, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus expresses the deepest and darkest anguish of soul. He's praying this psalm from the cross, even as he's experiencing every line of it in your place. His garments are divided, and soldiers cast lots for his clothing. His friends and his family flee, leaving him abandoned and alone. Mocking crowds taunt him as he hangs from the cross. His hands and feet are pierced through. He thirsts. He can count all his bones. Psalm 22 captures the excruciating physical suffering of the Son of God. But more than that, it reveals the forsakenness he feels as the Father pours out his wrath upon sin. What does it mean for the Son to be forsaken? It means a real distress, a real distance. It means God is silent to the suffering of his beloved Son. There is no comfort, no consolation. Jesus is crushed under the weight of sin. But the Trinity is not somehow torn apart at the cross. As a faithful Son, Jesus is well-pleasing to God the Father. It can be no other way. And at the cross, especially at the cross, Jesus is pleasing to God. The cross represents his full obedience, obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. But as our substitute, Jesus does experience the fullness of God's righteous anger and judgment on sin. He's forsaken for us. God the Father cuts off all comfort. He hands him over to suffering and death. And this sense of abandonment and absence is what makes the cross so excruciating. One author puts it this way: Jesus entered into the experience of forsakenness on our behalf. God turned his back on Jesus and cut him off from all blessing, from all keeping, from all grace, and from all peace. But Jesus doesn't suffer these things on accident. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. In his hellish sufferings, Jesus bore the weight of eternal punishment. The beloved Son is made to be sin on our behalf, for you and for me. His death assuages God's righteous anger. His death satisfies divine justice. His death made once for all atonement for sin. His death reconciled us to God, making a way for a just God to justify ungodly sinners. And so the why of Psalm 22 receives a clear answer at the cross. Why has God forsaken the Son? Because there is no other way. There is no other way for sinners to be made right with God. But the cross will not have the final word. Suffering will not have the final word in your life or mine. In verse 21, God is finally moved to action. This is the pivot on which the whole psalm turns. There's a sudden and surprising intervention. Note the past tense. You have rescued me. Like the sun breaking on the third day, the request for help is interrupted by the answer. This miraculous redemption is a glorious resurrection from suffering to salvation. David delivered from the dust of death. Jesus delivered from death itself. And Psalm 22 goes on to celebrate this far-reaching salvation. It speaks of the great reversal that Jesus accomplishes and the great remembrance that results. That great remembrance is a song of praise that will come to fill the whole earth. It starts in verse 22 as the glad testimony of one man, but expands into a whole host of praise. Verse 27, it includes not just the offspring of Jacob and Israel, but all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. We hear in verse 25 of a great congregation, a great church, a multitude from every tribe and tongue and language. The redeemed include all the prosperous of the earth, all who go down into the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. God calls all sorts of people. He calls the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. He does not discriminate. Salvation isn't a mortgage for which you pre-qualify. Jesus opens wide his arms to sinners and sufferers. So come to him in faith. His grace overflows. And as we gather, as that mixed multitude gathers to worship the King, we remember that God has not ultimately despised the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face. He has heard. Though his face is sometimes hidden like the shining sun behind dark clouds, it is always there. God is always there, seeing and hearing and sustaining. So instead of hungering and thirsting, we read in verse 26 that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. That word satisfied means to be completely filled and nourished. This is no meager provision, but a lavish banquet. In the crucible of suffering, David's heart melted like wax, but now God rejoices over him with blessing. Verse 26, may your hearts live forever. What a remarkable redemption. Body strengthened and soul nourished. Salvation touches every part of our being. Healing for our bodies, wholeness for our souls. And so we gather to remember the full redemption that is ours in Jesus. We remember that he loves us, that he gave himself for us, that he alone is worthy of our praise. And as we see his rule and reign in all the earth, we're reminded that even now he's turning our suffering to good by turning our eyes to Jesus. But until then, we walk by faith and not by sight, trusting that one day he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Sin and suffering will be no more. But until the day that Jesus returns, we will continue to suffer. For some of you, suffering will be transient and fleeting. For others, it will be a constant companion. It may come to mark your life in profound ways you never anticipated. But know this, everyone in this room will suffer. Each one of us will suffer the loss of every good thing. Everything you love, everyone you love will be taken away. And in the midst of that, we're called to suffer well, to trust God, to see in the loss of all things a flaming arrow pointing us to Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul wants us to know this. We do not suffer on accident. God uses suffering to drive us into deeper dependence on Jesus. God doesn't always promise relief in this life, but he does promise to give you himself. God allows suffering that we might know more of his goodness, more of his grace, more of his strength, to regard our sufferings as light and momentary. So the question Psalm 22 puts to us is this: do you have the right perspective? Do you see Jesus in the words of this psalm? The last verse of our psalm is a promise that future generations will know and serve the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. God has done it. He has decisively acted once for all to save us from our sins. See, Jesus doesn't just quote the first words of this psalm from the cross. He quotes its last ones too. He has done it. It is finished. Jesus suffered the loss of all things to secure for us a salvation that can never be defiled or destroyed. There's nothing more he can do. Nothing more to be done. We've been reconciled to God, the just for the unjust, the beautiful one in place of broken sinners, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God turns your suffering to good by turning your eyes to Jesus. He has done it. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, our days are few and full of trouble. Help us to see Jesus in the midst of our suffering. Help us to suffer well. Help us to see that you have accomplished all things for us in him, that we've been united to him by faith, and so all that's true of him is true of us. Thank you that you are our merciful and faithful high priest. Fill our hearts even now with the praise and adoration deserving of such a salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.